We are in Mark chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 16 to 47. Jim read for us verses 16 to 32. I'll be reading 33 to 47. I was thinking that perhaps I should change the text for our sermon this morning. I thought that perhaps it would be better if we dealt with Thanksgiving or gratitude, given that this week is Thanksgiving week, instead of dealing with the crucifixion of Christ and the details of our Lord's death. But the more I thought about it, I realized, is there any event in all of history for which we as Christians should be more thankful? There is none. That the cross of Jesus Christ is the means by which all the benefits that we have for our salvation have been won for us. And so nothing should make us more grateful, thankful, and joyful people than living in the light of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this Sunday is also the last in our series, Good News for Troubled Times. We've now come to the end of the Gospel of Mark. If you want to hear the sermon on Mark 16, you'll have to go back to last Easter when we jumped ahead to that text to see how the story ends. But we entitled this Good News for Troubled Times because Mark was writing to Christians who had just been through the persecution of Nero. They had been martyred. Their friends, their neighbors, their parents, their siblings, their fellow believers. And they had to ask themselves, what good can ever come out of death? What good can ever come out of such pain and hardship? And so the cross of Jesus Christ is a reminder that God can take the worst of all circumstances and make good come out of it. Now, we may not like the circumstances through which we're going, but we'll certainly be pleased with the good that God makes of those things. But most of all, what the cross teaches us is that God loves us and that there is no darkness so dark, no prison so tightly shut, no hole so deep that he is not there and with his people, that even in the most difficult times, this is good news. So let's hear the word of God. Mark 15, 33. And when the sixth hour had come, that would be noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, that would be 3 o'clock. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and Josie and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up to him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who had also himself looking who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked him for the body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, taking him down, wrapped him in a linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdala and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I have not watched, nor do I think I can watch, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. The reason for that is I do not think I can bear to see the horrific suffering that our Lord endured on the cross that is so graphically depicted in that film. We wrongly think of the suffering of Christ being confined to the crucifixion, to that moment when Jesus was nailed to the cross. But theologians speak about Christ's suffering in a much broader sense. It wasn't just his crucifixion, the nailing of Christ to the cross, that obtained our salvation. It was the suffering that he endured his entire life. Theologians speak of this as the humiliation of Christ, and it began with his incarnation and ended with his resurrection. All of this was a suffering that made possible our salvation. And Jesus must have suffered greatly. He had to know the hunger of not having enough food, the pain of needing something to drink. He knew what it was like to lose a loved one, because the last we hear of his father Joseph was when he was a young man on his journey to Jerusalem, and a boy, and we hear nothing else from him in the gospel. So Joseph must have passed away sometime between Jesus' childhood and his public ministry. But he must have also lost maybe a brother or a sister or a friend, because infant mortality was so high at those times. All of these things our Lord suffered. He knew the suffering of resisting temptation, of resisting desires that were not proper. But none of these compare to the suffering of our Lord on Good Friday, where he suffered both under the Jews and under the Romans at his trial, his scourging, and his crucifixion. Now, it's interesting that in Mark chapter 15:44, Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate and asks him for the body of Jesus. Pilate is surprised that Jesus is already dead, because Jesus is on the cross for only 6 hours. Why would Pilate be surprised? Because crucifixion, the object of crucifixion, was not to kill its victim quickly. The object of crucifixion was to make it as horrendous, as painful, and as unbearable as possible, so that those who watched those being crucified would be terrified by Roman power and would submit and obey Roman authority. And therefore, crucifixion was an execution that could go on for as long as several days. It was surprising then that Jesus would be dead in 6 hours. Why did he die so quickly? If you watch the movies about Jesus' death, the one way they portray Jesus is always not very manly, kind of weak, kind of frail. And so perhaps Jesus died within 6 hours because he just did not have a rugged constitution. And I don't know why we think because he taught to love our neighbors, to turn the other cheek, to do good to those who persecute you, that Jesus was somehow weak or not manly. These are probably the most manly traits of all: unconditional love, forgiveness, kindness, all those things. But the truth is that Jesus was a strong, rugged man. You remember when we were in the passage where it talked about Jesus being a carpenter, we said that word carpenter in the Greek was better translated construction worker, that Jesus would have been a man who dealt with beams and rocks and stone his entire life. He'd have been rugged and strong and wiry. And you had to be rugged and strong and wiry to survive in the first century. You didn't make it unless you did not have a strong constitution. No, our Lord did not die quickly because he was weak and frail. Our Lord died quickly because of what happened to him, as reported in Mark 15, verse 15. You see, he was scourged by the Romans before he was crucified. Now, the object of scourging was to bring one breath away from death, one step away from death's door. What you would do is you would strip the person down who is being scourged. You would take his hands and tie them up, and you would hoist him, stretching his body on a pole or up against the wall. And then with a cat of nine tails, which was a whip of about 2 feet in length with nine tails, the reason why it's called cat of nine tails, and then you would beat the person half to death. The Romans, in order to make this a more effective weapon of torture, often braided into this whip bone, sharp pieces of bone or metal that would literally tear the flesh off the body. And so what you have in the scourging of Jesus Christ is someone who'd be bloodied and beaten almost beyond recognition. They then dress Jesus in a robe. They put a crown of thorns on his head, and they gave him a reed. A better translation would be a staff, something with a bit more stiffness to it, not like a reed that would break. And we learn that they beat Jesus over the head. Jesus had already been beaten in the trial by the Jews. And so you see the effectiveness of this scourging when Jesus falls under the weight of the cross, the cross beam, as he carries it to Calvary. No, Jesus was not weak or frail, but he had been so tortured that little remained of his physical strength. When the Romans crucified someone, they either tied them to the cross or they nailed them to the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross. There's some question as to where the nails were placed in Jesus' hand. Were they placed in the palm or were they placed in the wrist? The reason that most people prefer the wrists is because the large bones on either side would hold under the weight of the body being pulled down as it's hung from the cross. If you drive a nail through the palm, it risks tearing loose. And you might say, well, doesn't the scripture say they pierced his hands and feet? Which proves to us that the nailing of Christ to the cross was a fulfillment of prophecy. And remember when Jesus was raised from the dead in Luke, he told his disciples, look at my hands and look at my feet. You're saying, so that would say that the nails were placed in Christ's palm. Well, the problem with that is the use of the English language and the use of the Greek language, because in the Greek language, the wrists and the hands are not distinguished in the language. So, for example, if you turn with me to a passage like Acts 12:7, you'll see that Peter's in jail and the angel comes to rescue him, and he woke him up and he said, get up quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. So certainly that they're not his hands he fell off, but it would be his wrist. Crucifixion, like I said, was designed to be as painful and take a great deal of time before its victim was put to death, and one would die by suffocation. When you were nailed to the cross by your hands and by your feet with the legs slightly bent, what would happen, the weight of your body would pull you down until you were no longer able to inhale. Not being able to inhale, you would have to pull yourself up in order to breathe. And this would go on for hours and sometimes days, but eventually, unable to push yourself up, you would suffocate. This is how our Lord died. And so painful of death was it. In Mark 15:23, we see that they offered him a type of painkiller, wine mixed with myrrh. But Jesus had already decided in the Garden of Gethsemane that he would drink the last ounce of the cup of the wrath of God for our sins. And you see, this is the real reason why Jesus was only on the cross for 6 hours, because his suffering wasn't limited to physical suffering. It's interesting, if you read the Gospels, you will not hear the detailed descriptions of what Jesus went through in his scourging and his crucifixion. It's almost downplayed, the physical suffering of Christ, because something far greater at the cross was happening than physical suffering. There was spiritual suffering that was taking place when Jesus Christ was separated from his Father, when he bore the sins, our sins, on his body, and the wrath and curse of God as he died upon the cross. So not only was Jesus' suffering horrific, but we also see in our text the horrific irony of what is taking place here. There's the irony of Pilate confessing that this man is innocent, has done no wrong, but what they did not know is that this innocent sacrifice was being offered for the guilty. There is the irony of the Romans mocking Jesus as the King of the Jews, but what they did not know is that one day Jesus would be and is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he would rule a kingdom that has no end, and even their empire would one day be called the Holy Roman Empire. There is the irony of them placing a crown of thorns upon Jesus' head to mock him, ridiculing him, believing, what kind of king are you? But they're just recognizing that he is the king of all the earth, and that by his death he is reversing the curse of the earth being filled with thorns, as he bears that curse for us, as symbolized by wearing that crown of thorns. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 that God curses the ground and says that thorns will grow up because of the sin. And here's a sign that Jesus is reversing that curse. There is the irony of the soldiers mocking and cursing Jesus. But what they did not know is that Jesus would become a curse for us and redeem us from the curse of the law. Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, quoting from Deuteronomy 21, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. They would mock Jesus by giving him a reed for a staff and spitting on him in his face to humiliate him. But what they did not know is one day Jesus would come as the king of all the earth, that he would have a rod of iron and with it he would smash the nations. And the psalmist would warn us to kiss the king, kiss the son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. There was great irony in the fact that the Romans stripped Jesus naked and hung him on the cross before the world, seeking to shame him. But Jesus on the cross was unashamed because he was innocent, because he bore our shame on the cross by dying there in our place. There's great irony in the fact that those who went by said, he saved others, can't he save himself? What they did not know, it was his choice to give up his life, which made the salvation of all possible. It is in John 19:5. That Pilate would bring Jesus out to the crowd after he'd been beaten and bloodied, wearing that crown of thorns, wearing the purple robe, and Pilate would say, behold the man. The irony is that this is no mere man at all. It is the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, as that centurion who stood at the foot of the cross looking at Jesus when he gave up his last breath would say, truly this is the Son of God. Here's one of the greatest irony of all, is that the Jews and the Romans believed they had won when they crucified Jesus. They believed that it was finished. But what they did not know is that when Jesus declared it was finished and breathed his last death, that a new world began. You see, Jesus' disciples did not dissipate. Jesus' teaching did not drift away with the dead Messiah. No, because Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. His followers now more than ever were convinced of the truth of his word and follow him without fear. The cross was not a victory for the Romans. The cross was God using the Romans to carry out his predetermined plan that he would send his sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would save his people. What was most horrific about the cross was not the physical pain, but the spiritual suffering that our Lord endured by bearing the wrath and curse of God. Those of us who belong to Christ will never know this type of suffering, because Christ took our place in the judgment. And what he won for us and all his people are symbolized in the veil being torn from top to bottom. You see, when that veil was torn from top to bottom, what was opened up was our entrance into heaven. Once again, the way to heaven was renewed so that we might have fellowship with God. You may remember that in Genesis chapter 3, when we sinned against God, God exiled Adam and Eve from the garden, and at the gate of the garden, he put an angel with a flaming sword. Jesus at his crucifixion was not just pierced in the heart with the lance of the Roman. He was pierced through with this sword of the angel, bearing our curse for us so the way to God might be flung open and communion with God restored. And you see, this is a gift of God that he's given us that requires us to make a decision. It requires us to decide who is Jesus Christ and what approach will we take. Will we be like the Jewish leaders who put Jesus to death because what he demands stands in the way of what we want? Will we be like Pilate, who was afraid of the Jewish leaders and afraid of the crowd, who did not want anything interfering with his plans and his ambitions? So he crucified Christ out of convenience. Will we be like the crowd who could one day say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and the next day shout, "Crucify him"? Or will we be like the soldiers who mocked what they did not understand and did not respect? Or are we like Simon of Cyrene? In Mark chapter 15, 21, he was forced to bear the cross of Christ. He didn't choose to bear it. It was forced upon him. And what's interesting about Simon is that he most likely became a believer because of this, because Mark mentions his two sons. And he also mentions that he's from Cyrene. Cyrene is modern day Libya. One of the sons, Rufus, there's a man by the name of Rufus mentioned in the book of Romans. Could this be the son of Simon of Cyrene? We don't know, but he was forced to bear the cross. Are you like one of the spectators who came to gawk at our Lord, whose only interest was to show you simply want to be entertained? Or are we like the centurion who will confess that Jesus is the Christ, but we do not know that any transformation of his life took place because of this recognition? But there is one person at the cross, we're told in the book of Luke, who responded to Christ correctly. It was a thief, one of the thieves that was by him. He had begun by mocking Christ like the other thief on the cross and the crowd around him. But as he saw the Lord die, he spoke up and said, "Remember me in your kingdom. Remember me in your kingdom." Now, there was no time for this thief's life to prove his love for Christ. There's no time for this thief to earn or merit the gift that Jesus Christ would give him. There was no time to prove the depth of his repentance and faith. But our Lord's response to the thief on the cross was this: "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now I ask you, if Jesus could promise a thief who had no time to prove the depth of his faith, who had no time to prove the truth of his love or his confession, if in that moment Jesus could make him right with God, can he not make us right with God as well? Do we not see that when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," everything that was necessary to bring that thief to God had been accomplished? And what we need to know and understand is that everything that is necessary to bring this criminal and you, criminals and lawbreakers of God, to Jesus Christ has been accomplished by Christ on the cross. We, like that thief, were without hope in this world. But because of Christ's death, he has offered us a gift, a forgiveness of salvation and a fellowship with God. This is the gift of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the horrific good news of the gospel, that if those who are like this thief turn like this thief and ask forgiveness, we will be restored to the position which we were created for, and that is to be children of God. And so I ask you this morning, if you are here and not certain what will happen to you if you were to die today, if you're not certain of what your eternal destiny is, I proclaim to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for your sins, that by his life he lives again for us, and that when we put our faith in him, we go through a death and a resurrection with him, and a new life begins. A life that is transformed, where we become new people and we enter into the new age and we have one foot in heaven. Isn't it interesting that the horrific suffering that the Romans wanted to communicate by the cross because of Christ's death has become the greatest sign of unconditional love and unmerited grace? To those of us who've had our eyes opened by the grace of God, we see what God is offering us in the cross of Christ. The instrument that was intended for death becomes the means of life. When we see the cross, we understand that this is the greatest demonstration of God's love and grace, the only hope for our salvation. It changes us. It produces in us, when we understand that, love and joy and grace and gratitude and thanksgiving. Why? Because Christ's death on the cross is the one thing we should be most thankful for. Because when we were poor, through Christ's death, we became rich. Because when we were blind, through Christ's death, we received our sight. Because when we were naked, through Christ's death, Christ clothed us. Because when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, through Christ's death, we live. Because when we were orphans, through Christ's death, we have become sons and daughters of God. This is why we are most thankful for the cross. And it is because of the cross that Christ was forsaken by God when he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He bore the penalty of our sin. And we can know for certain that no matter what difficult times we might be passing through, that Christ has already passed through them before we have, that he has made safe the way ahead, and that we can confidently follow him regardless of what he may call us to pass through. The horrific good news of the gospel. Let's pray.